All right, well, we're going to go ahead and begin. Good morning, everybody. All right, first of all, I wanted to ask if any of you have completed the feedback survey that I had emailed out to each of you. Did you all get that? All right, I think I saw yours come on up. We really want you to do this because we find it will be helpful, you know, as we continue along in the course to get feedback in different sections that we're studying. And basically what we're asking is that you just anonymously put down your comments, your evaluation of the section that we've studied so far. And because we want this class to be as helpful as we can be. And, you know, just like in business, I have found in the pharmaceutical industry, after almost every, you know, module that you take, you fill out a survey giving feedback on it. And I think that's really helpful. You know, I mean, people learn how to streamline their classes to do things that will be a little more helpful. So if you brought your survey, if you could, before you leave the class, just set it down face first here on the top shelf. Again, if you did your feedback survey, if you could set it face down on this top shelf, if you say, I cannot believe that I forgot it today. All right. If that happened, please bring it for next Sunday. All right. And put it down face front on the shelf. All right. Well, welcome this morning. We are now in the process of moving out of our section on worldview building blocks. And now we're into the section called a Christian view of things or a Christian view of things. In this section, we're going to be talking about a variety of matters that we're trying to look at through the lenses of a Christian worldview, a Christian view of culture, science, politics, education, and art. So that's the way that we have it set up, and that's found on your big meta outline that you got at the beginning, and you'll also find it on the website. Want to give a welcome to Frank for visiting with us this morning. Frank is currently living in Durham, I guess moved down from Ohio, and is going to be locating out here to Mebane. And you have two small children, is that correct? Okay. All right, great. I'm glad to have you with us today. You're in the Christian worldview class. You probably saw that on the front door, Christian worldview and apologetics. So, and the good thing is that you're coming into a class that doesn't require a lot of knowledge about some of the material we've studied recently, okay? A Christian view of culture is what we're going to look at for the next two class periods, all right? Would somebody like to volunteer and open us for prayer? Paul, go ahead.
Dear Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that you would bless this time where we gather together and focus on the various aspects of truth, many aspects of truth that you have made apparent.
Amen. All right, a Christian view of culture. Most of you know that I have been in pharmaceutical sales, and it wasn't long ago that I stopped by an office, a nephrologist in Greensboro, and I'd gotten to know him. What's that?
Yeah.
Deals with the kidney.
Okay.
Yeah. That's all right. what's that?
Renal liver.
Yeah, renal. Yeah, I've never heard of a renologist before. I've heard nephrologist and, is there a renologist?
Well, there might be renology. I don't know.
Okay. I've heard nephrology is usually how they'll address it. But anyway, I walked in and I'd gotten to know this doctor over time and, you know, he was very cordial towards me, knew me on a first name basis, and I walked in and we were talking about the differences between the beauty of the Caribbean Ocean versus the North Carolina coast, right? I don't mean to offend any of you here, but there really is no comparison, all right? Once you've been to the Caribbean, a visit to the North Carolina coast will leave you feeling empty. Okay, Caribbean Ocean is just sea is just absolutely beautiful, and you shouldn't feel bad about that here in North Carolina because it's very hard to compare with it anywhere. But as he and I were talking, he said, "Yeah," he said, "you know, when my wife and I, who's now my ex-wife," and he said, "my wife and I were at the I can't remember where they were exactly." At a hotel off of a beach in the Caribbean. He said we were surprised and shocked when we went down to the beach to find out that it was actually a topless beach. All right? And he says, you know, it's kind of walking around and all these people are running around like this. And you know, I didn't know how he was going to interpret that morally. And I said to him, I said, oh, really? I said, man, that's not good. But I'm waiting to see how he responds to that. And I said, well, what did you do? He said, well, he says, you know, he says, when in Rome, do as the Romans. He said, about 2 or 3 days, my wife felt comfortable enough to where she could join everybody there. You know, and I'm standing there, you know, listening to this, and I work for a liberal European company that's extremely politically correct, usually has HR rules set up to discriminate against Christians and against the assertion of the Christian, Judeo-Christian worldview and ethics. So I have to be very careful, and I can't really, you know, say something like, oh, you shouldn't have been doing that. So I'm sitting there waiting. Now, when we hear that, when in Rome, do as the Romans, we hear a story like that, it's a little bit shocking to us. But brothers and sisters, the fact is that every one of us, me included, at some time or another, are involved in acclimating to our culture and compromising our Christian convictions. Sometimes we don't even recognize it, okay? And I'll give you an example of my, and I'm not here to pick on Bob Jones University, but it's something that was public and in the limelight. Many of you know that Bob Jones University for a long time, ever since its inception, as far as I understand, had a policy against interracial dating. You could not date somebody of a different race. And when I was there, I remember, I mean, if you had somebody come in who was both African-American blood and Caucasian blood, that person had to make a decision at the beginning of the year which direction he or she was going to be in, and then that would restrict who that person could date for the rest of the year. And they used to put out a little pamphlet called Race Relationships. I felt like I was pulling out my teeth to get that pamphlet one time. Not that I was, you know, I mean, everybody there was basically Caucasian, so I really wasn't in trouble. oh, and I am Caucasian, in case you're wondering, all right? you know, so I went to get that pamphlet, and I read it, and I mean, they tried to justify it biblically. They went back and talked about the dispersion that took place at the Tower of Babel, and that God wanted to keep the races separate. And then they conclude at the end of the pamphlet that anybody who gets involved in mixing bloodlines are indirectly supporting the one world government of the Antichrist. Just bizarre stuff. But brothers and sisters, what was really going on there was this, all right? Bob Jones University grew out of the Old South. And isn't it obvious when you live in a culture that is very prejudiced, that you can find biblical reasons to join culture, right? And so you reach out and grab a hold of these extreme you reach out to try and justify your position by gathering data from Scripture and putting it together in such an extreme way that it's ridiculous. What I thought was interesting, too, is that on the one hand, Bob Jones would discourage interracial dating, prohibit it on campus and bind people's consciences with that as if it were from the Bible. But on the other hand, they had a very robust foreign languages program. Now, if there's anything that's contrary to what God did at the Tower of Babel, it was to keep people from speaking the same language, right? So it was really quite a contradiction going on here. You know, they're trying to get everybody to speak the same languages and be able to communicate with each other when, in fact, at that time, during the time of Babel, it was the confusion of the languages that resulted in their dispersion. So anyway, I just thought that was interesting, would serve as a good illustration of how we as Christians are very much people of our time. And we can easily acclimate to sinful elements, non-Christian or anti-Christian elements of culture, sometimes we don't even know when we're doing it. Or we try to conform Scripture somehow to support what seems obvious to us because we're looking not through the lenses of a pure Christian worldview, but through lenses that are partly distorted by our culture. And then we try to justify our behaviors by Scripture. You follow me? So today we're going to look at a Christian view of culture. We'll be doing that both today and next week. And today we're going to address one main point called the Christian in culture. All right, the Christian in culture. Here we are, we're 21st century Americans, and we find ourselves in the midst of a culture. We're born into it. We can't do anything about that, right? We are beings who, of necessity, as long as there's other people around, are born into a culture. All right? So how do we deal with that? And then next week, we'll explore the Christian doing culture. So today, the Christian in culture. How do we deal with it? It's going to be largely a point dealing with being on the defensive, protecting ourselves from harmful or evil elements of culture. Next week, we're going to ask the question, what is the Christian's responsibility for doing culture or for creating culture? You follow me? All right. Well, before we begin, we're going to define a few terms that I'm going to be using. All right. The first one is the word moral. When I talk about the difference between moral, non-moral, and immoral, I want to just give you a brief definition. You don't have to write all this stuff down. It should be pretty obvious. When I talk about moral, like a moral question or like a moral consideration, I'm talking about questions or considerations that pertain to the discipline of ethics, right? It's a moral issue. or if I say that, Jimmy Thrasher was morally right to do X, I'm saying that Jimmy Thrasher was conforming to an ethical norm when he did X, right? He was in conformity with that ethical norm. Non-moral, what does that mean? Non-moral is a topic or a matter that does not pertain to ethical norms or discussion. For example, the question of whether pickles belong to on hamburgers is a non-moral question, right? Although I'm tempted to say that it almost is moral because they shouldn't be there. They're disgusting on hamburgers. Yeah, and I don't know, I'll try and do a little bit of study to see if there's anything I can gather out of Leviticus about keeping pickles separated from beef. But so the question of whether pickles belong on hamburgers is a non-moral one, right? Immoral. Immoral is a word that's used to criticize a person, an act, or an attitude as ethically bad or wrong. Okay? So we have moral, non-moral, and immoral. Now, let's talk about culture, subculture, counterculture, multiculturalism. These are words that we hear all the time. They become very popular. We use them all the time. Let's just get a sense for what we're talking about. First of all, the word culture. Anybody want to take a shot at giving us a definition? And don't feel that you have to have a dictionary definition. Let's just take a stab on it. What is culture? Total way of life. All right. Good. Good. Yes, Frank.
Maybe something like a systemized belief about community and values.
Okay. Gotcha. I think that there's a lot of truth to that. The word systemized, I might be a little bit reluctant to use that because usually culture is, there's a lot of contradictory elements in it, you know, and it's hard to find like a system. It's like an inheriting traditions. Sometimes they're conflicting with one another, but they just stick. They stick to the culture. Does that make sense? Like a subculture.
Yeah.
Very good. Frank's getting ahead of us. His first day in class, he's already defining subculture for us. That's good. I think that's a great example, too, of the Pennsylvania Dutch kind of having their own Yeah, their own cultural elements, you bet. Steve, what were you going to say?
I was thinking it's sort of like your illustration of, you know, the Caribbean versus the North Carolina coast. You jump in, you jumped into either the Caribbean water, you jumped into the Atlantic, and the culture is that people thing that we are in. Mm-hmm. I was thinking about reading about, you know, the Dalit, the lower caste in India.
Mm-hmm.
And just that culture that just so rigidly forces these poor people, generation after generation, to stay where they're at.
Yes.
You know, perhaps even the culture of the Old South.
Yeah, oh sure.
And that's just, mm-hmm. it's kind of everything around us that talks about how we interact with people.
Those are all very good definitions and good illustrations of culture. And tell me what you think about this definition. Now, several of these definitions I picked up here and there on the internet. I don't know where I got them. I can't remember. I didn't take a note to it. Sometimes when I'm studying through these things, I don't have time to document. And since I'm not writing a book, you know, I'm not going to give all the documentation. So here's the definition that I have. Culture. The totality of socially transmitted behavior patterns, arts, beliefs, institutions, and all other products of human work and thought. Kind of gathers.
You should have an inoculation again.
Yeah. The totality of socially transmitted behavior patterns, arts, beliefs, institutions, and all products of human work and thought. It's like being in a big mixing pot, right? You had a few yams here, some mushrooms there, that you kind of stir it all up, and you know what you have there is the totality of as it were, socially transmitted beliefs, contributions from humans and art and politics and all the work, all of it kind of mixed together, all right? We have an American culture, right? We have an American culture. Differs a little bit when you get from region to region. The Southern culture is a little different than the American mainstream culture. But now a lot of that is changing, though, with TV and with the fact that people are moving every 5 years and transferring in and out. We have an example right there with Frank moving down here from Ohio. So a lot of this stuff is changing as far as what is distinctively a Southern culture. But I will say this: when you travel to Salt Lake City, Utah, from where I am, and I sit down and go to get something to eat at a typical restaurant, grits is not on the menu, all right? And some of you who have traveled to the South for the first time, you stop at a restaurant and they're serving grits. You're like, what in the world is grits? I mean, am I going to eat, you know, some kind of oatmeal mixed with dirt? Grits? Doesn't make any sense. So that's definitely a food element of Southern culture, right? And then, of course, everything fried. Fried okra, fried this, fried that. Now, subculture, and Frank already helped to define that. A subculture is a cultural subgroup, okay? A subgroup within larger culture. A subculture is a cultural subgroup differentiated by status, and or ethnicity, residence, religion, or other factors that functionally unify the group and act collectively on each other. All right, I'll read that once more. Subculture is a cultural subgroup differentiated by status, ethnic background, residence, religion, or other factors that functionally unify the group and act collectively on each other. Can you think of any subcultures in America? Yeah. Yeah, all these little subcultures that are quite different from the broader American culture.
And I was thinking within a university, which is its own culture, you've got pockets, like you've got the engineering subculture, you've got humanities, and mm-hmm. so you can keep going down
mm-hmm.
degrees.
Let me ask you this. Do you belong to a culture? Yeah, several. Do you belong to a subculture? Do any of you here belong to a subculture? What subculture do you belong to? Yeah, the Christian, the evangelical subculture. If you're a Reformed Baptist, That even puts you in a subculture within evangelicalism, right? Because let me put it this way. I mean, the typical evangelical household, if you talk with them, say, you know, I just got my Banner of Truth magazine, and I've been enjoying reading The Treasury of David by Spurgeon on my bookshelf. It's not anything against the average evangelical, but that's really not a part of the overall evangelical subculture, to have C.H. Spurgeon's Treasury of David, and they don't even know what Banner of Truth is, right? That's part of our subculture. We have a culture within a culture within a culture. One gentleman, Stuart Hall, in a book entitled Resistance Through Rituals, distinguishes subculture, all right, which he sees as informally and intuitively organized. So it's informal, it's intuitive, from counterculture. So now we're distinguishing subculture from counterculture, which he sees as more formally arranged and more expressively political and having a ideology, right? In this scheme, he says, the punks were subculture and the hippies were counterculture. There is a sense in which we are also counterculture, right? We're a subculture, but a lot of times just our being a subculture as Christians makes us counterculture. We also find ourselves kind of pushing against, might even say warring against sinful elements of culture, and at the same time, trying to live out our lives as Christians, being faithful to the Scripture. Multiculturalism, boy, this is something we've been hearing a lot of in the last 15 years, right? Big deal now. This is often used interchangeably with diversity. And it's crazy, is every time I hear diversity, I start going like that, because I'm used to working for a liberal European country, and it's always, you know, for all the good that is in diversity measures, there's a lot of bad there too. Okay? It's often used interchangeably. Multiculturalism is often used interchangeably with diversity and pluralism to refer to an environment in which differences among people and groups are recognized, respected, and valued. Now, there's something good about that, isn't there? I mean, it's good to have different people from different cultures, different races, to have their perspectives in there. It's quite another thing when you're trying to press that into the issue of sexual orientation and that kind of thing. You know, we want our organization to thrive on the diversity of homosexuals, heterosexuals, transgender, and all these people. That's a totally different situation, all right? Or, now, well, let me just continue on with the definition and I'll make another qualification. These differences are seen as positive and desirable rather than negative or threatening. And also, it refers to the combination of values which reflect this philosophy. Now, multiculturalism, at one level, is a good thing. Okay? What we see, though, today through people with a far left or liberal bent, is that they've taken that concept in combination with ethical relativism and have pressed it to the extreme. All right, so the differences between one culture and another are not merely encouraged as helpful to the organization. You are also not supposed to have any prejudice, and I use that word carefully, all right? You're not to have any prejudice whatsoever against sinful or inferior aspects of one culture versus another. Scott, did you say that one culture can have inferior elements versus another? Did you hear what I just said? That's almost like multicultural blasphemy to say something like that. Because you see, it all lives on a web of relativism in a very real sense. Don't judge, tolerate, you know, this kind of thing. If there's, and we'll get into that a little bit farther, because we're going to find that according to that criterion, the Apostle Paul was a racist and a bigot. Okay? All right, the Christian in culture. Now we're going to move down. We've talked about and defined some of these terms. We're going to talk about the Christian in culture. Here we are in culture. What is the nature of culture? Culture is a reflection. It's a reflection of the prevailing worldviews in a nation or people group. Right? Remember, we've already defined worldview. Basically a comprehensive philosophy of life. Culture is a reflection of the prevailing worldviews in a people group or in a nation. Fallen men and women, fallen people, people who are sinful, create fallen cultures. Is that any surprise? Right? We don't have a pure culture. American culture is not... When I go to heaven, is heaven going to look like American culture? Is it going to look... I hope not either. Carlos, is American culture, or is heaven going to look like the Dominican Republic? No, it's not. Yeah, he hopes not as well there, okay? Except for the ocean. Except for the sea and some other things. all right. To put it another way, sinful human nature is the energy behind much of fallen culture, and apostate worldviews are the blueprints that structure fallen culture. Did you get that? Sinful human nature is the energy behind much of fallen culture. All right? You have evil people and living together, and you will have out of that beliefs and political ideas and all that stuff that arise out of that human nature that create a fallen culture. And the prevailing worldviews are generally the blueprints that structure the culture. So, you know, if you have a nation that is largely committed to naturalistic Darwinism, you will have consequences of that in the culture. It will tend to structure it. Ideas have consequences, right? It's hard to keep your prevailing worldview in one box up here and then have your practical life totally disconnected from it down here. Although the unfortunate thing is that sometimes we as Christians function like that to some degree or another. We have our faith, our commitment, our trust in Christ, our desire to obey Him up here. But then down here, we live out our practical Christian lives, and sometimes we live inconsistently with what we know up here, and we don't even think about it. And that's a scary thing. Always have to protect ourselves from that. Virtues or vices that characterize one culture may not characterize another culture. Right? In other words, a politically correct multiculturalism is neither wise nor godly. Let me give you a quote from the Apostle Paul in Titus 1:12. All right. Apostle Paul is talking about the Cretans. You all are familiar with this passage. Titus chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Apostle Paul says this about the Cretans. And that was an island, by the way. I don't know if it was a homogenous race. Anybody know anything about that? Knows about the ancient world? Were the Cretans a homogenous race, or was it a kind of a hodgepodge mixing pot in terms of races like we are? It's a trading route. So probably had a lot of different people in there, that kind of thing. Okay. Well, we can still call them a racist, though. You'll see. Go ahead.
I was going to say, when you think about the kind of the racial issues, you go into these tribal areas, mm-hmm. be John Payton or people in South Africa, South America, even Eliot. You know, probably it wasn't homogenous.
Hmm.
I mean, our communication tends to make us homogenous.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, but without communication, you always tend to regionalize.
Yeah. I got you. Well, it would be interesting. I mean, if one of you find an answer to that, you know, what was Crete like in the ancient world? you can always put it back on your feedback survey. By the way, Scott, Titus 1, 12 and 13. Does anybody have that? You want to read that out loud, Frank?
12
yes.
One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. They may be sound in the faith."
Okay. Here the Apostle Paul made a general statement or observation about certain vices that characterized the culture of Crete, right? They included lying, glutton, evil beasts. I don't know what that's referring to. Sounds pretty hedonistic, doesn't it? You know, one of their own prophets, so he's quoting from their own people. You know, their own people are saying this about themselves. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, if I were to contrast that culture with, let's say, the culture of Provo, Utah, where I used to live, strongly dominated by a Mormon worldview, non-Christian worldview, can I say that the Provo, Utah culture is characterized by people who are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons? I couldn't. In fact, I could say that in that regard, Mormon culture in Utah is superior to the culture of the ancient Cretans. Or if I go to Las Vegas, and I unfortunately had to spend 1 week in that, literally that hellhole, with my company, and it was one of the most, you know, trashy places I've ever been in my life. Like, I remember calling my wife on the telephone. I said, "Honey," I said, "there's at least one place we know in the United States that we'll never go on a vacation." When I came back home, I was in the car and I was driving home, and I passed by one of the billboard advertisements for the Dockside Dolls, and it looked like Disneyland, you know, compared to what I'd been exposed to for the last week, everywhere you would look. Just unbelievable. There's a big difference. What's that?
One of the fastest growing cities.
Yeah, it's really scary. But, you know, you contrast the culture of Salt Lake City with Las Vegas. Both of those cultures are fallen cultures dominated by worldviews that are non-Christian, but they create very different things. They create different beasts. And one culture may have strengths that another one doesn't have. One culture may have virtues and or vices that the other one doesn't have. So there are differences between cultures. And brothers and sisters, we should not be afraid to acknowledge that. You know, especially for those of you who are in the office or in the work world, sometimes we think that any kind of criticism of a culture is automatically racism or bigotry or something like that. I heard recently that because people were singling out people from the Middle East as, you know, suspicious people about whom we should be suspicious for terrorism. Oh, no, okay, this is what I heard. I remember listening on the news that the claim was made that if you target Muslims as giving them extra scrutiny to make sure they weren't, that that's racism. How in the world do you get from, you know, scrutinizing someone's religion to the point of racism? You say, well, because most Muslims are from the Middle East. Well, are we saying then that Islam is the natural outgrowth of the genetics of Middle Easterners? No, it's a part of their culture. We need to realize that it's one thing to critique elements of someone's culture, and it's another thing to say that they're morally inferior because of their genetics. You see what I'm saying? There's a big difference there. But in modern liberal social agenda, that distinction is not made, okay? So if there's a subculture in the United States that is characterized by certain vices, but it just happens to be that that subculture also has as one of its main unifying principles the fact that they're all the same race. If you critique a cultural element of that subculture, you're automatically called a racist, as if you're saying there's something wrong with the gene pool of those people and that they are genetically inferior and morally inferior because of their genes. Yes, Jimmy? That's right.
Almost inextricably bound with that culture.
That's a very good point. But it's really, you have to be real careful because most people are not going to follow you on this argument. It's pretty obvious to us, right?
It just gets emotional.
Yeah, it gets very emotional. People don't make those distinctions. They immediately want to come out and say you're criticized. So what I'm saying is this, brothers and sisters, don't feel guilty when in your mind or in your personal decisions you are making judgments based on God's standard of someone's culture. All right, that is not necessarily racism. You follow me? All right. All right, so culture is a reflection of the prevailing worldviews. Now, let's move to the next point. Culture is dynamic and changing. And this will fit in with what you said about static, okay? Culture is dynamic and changing. Culture is always changing. Can you imagine living in American culture 100 years ago, how different it would be, right? Many different values, attitudes about things, behaviors, marriage, the whole thing is going to be quite different. I mean, thankfully, we live in a culture that started off largely more in conformity with God's word than many other nations have started, right? And unfortunately, that's been eroded a lot over time. But culture is dynamic and it's changing. And I want to give you an example of this because did you know that language, the words that are used in a language are really cultural. I don't know if you know that. I mean, think about this a little bit. Let me give you an example. Okay, I'm going to give you a quotation from the King James Version, which, as you know, is a English translation that's about 350 years old. How did people speak in Elizabethan England 350 years ago compared with how we speak today? If we're translating from generally the same Greek manuscripts, all right, how would it sound if you lived 350 years ago versus today? All right, listen to this. 2 Corinthians 6:11. Now, don't look that up. She'll just get confused. Here's what it says. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. I'm thinking bowels and enlarged, and I'm thinking prostate stuff. You know what I'm saying? Some kind of, I mean, it just, I'm sorry to say that, but I mean, really, that doesn't communicate to us today. Now, I'm not criticizing the King James. It's a good translation back then. I'm just trying to show the difference. Now, listen to a modern translation. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in like exchange, I speak as unto children, open wide to us also. Yeah, sounds a lot more, you know, you can make sense of it. Now, I realize you want to know the context there, too, because that's a passage that's kind of taken out of context and expunged from the context without giving any meaning of it. You guys are probably familiar about the passage in Judges, and I'm just going to read it to you. It's talking about Jephthah. Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim. Okay, so you have Gilead and Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh. And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim. And it happened that when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? If he said no, then he would say to him, say now the word Shibboleth. Do you remember that? Say Shibboleth. But he said, but then the, you know, the other guy would say Sibboleth. He couldn't pronounce the SH sound because he couldn't pronounce it correctly. Then they would seize him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. Now, these people, they weren't prevented physically. You know, they didn't have anatomical features that prevented them from saying sh instead of s. It's just that they had a different way of speaking, and it was hard for them to make that sound, Shibboleth. Okay? That's a function of culture. All right? Now, I am going to introduce something to you that will sound a little bit shocking, but it's going to make sense later on. Suppose one of our pastors were to stand up in front of the church, and at the beginning of the church he said, brothers and sisters, I'm a little bit stiff this morning because I had to put about 60 pounds of cow manure on my front lawn. And then he continued on. Would any of you be shocked by that statement? No. All right, turn this off now. What if he stood up and said this? Brothers and sisters, I want to let you know I'm a little bit stiff this morning because I had to put about 60 pounds of cow, and then he said the word S-H-I-T, on the front lawn to get it fertilized. And then he continued on. Would that shock you? Yeah, it would, wouldn't it? Why does that shock you? Does the word S-H-I-T, and I would say it, but I'm not going to, all right? So you know what I'm talking about. Does the word S-H-I-T, does it have some kind of like a transcultural meaning to it? You know, that everybody, I mean, like let's say like the word boom. The word boom kind of sounds like it's referent, right? Or laughing. Laughing is a phenomenon that's a part of human nature. So if I say, ha, 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 probably in a totally different culture, they're going to understand what kind of statement I'm making. But if I use the word S-H-I-T in another culture, is that going to be a vulgar expression to them? How about this? If I stand out, and forgive me if any of you have lived in England for a long time, and I stand up and say, you know, I stubbed my bloody toe the other day. Is that going to fly very well in a church in England for me to say something like that? No, the word bloody is a vulgar expression there. All right, some of you are maybe who have lived there, you know, or something like that. Did it have any shock value to you? Why does the word shit have shock value, but the word manure doesn't, when they're both, in this context, talking about the same thing? Answer that question.
It's used as a vulgarity.
It's used as a vulgarity. Could it be that in a... Jimmy.
Oh, no. Yeah, Saxon, that was the normal word in Saxon English. In Saxon English, it came with the French. And it all of a sudden, Saxon culture became down here, and the Norman culture became up here. And so, vulgar, it became a vulgar word that the lower people would use.
Hmm. By its use, right? By its use in a culture. It's as the meaning of words are their cultural use. That's very simple. You know, in some time ago, even 100 years ago, Christian linguists and linguists in general, non-Christian, had this idea that words were somehow little pictures of meaning, and that somehow they could almost stand on their own two feet apart from their use in a culture. Now, that's kind of an oversimplification of that, but we've really debunked that today. The meaning of a word is its use, all right? The meaning of a word is its use in a culture. The reason why one word takes on a vulgar sense is simply because of how it's been used in a culture, all right? Now, I bring that up because there are many cultural elements that are like that. What do I mean? What I mean is this. The word shit is not evil in and of itself, is it? It could be that the vocalization of that word could mean an animal somewhere in some other culture, right? There's nothing wrong with it in and of itself. But when you plug it into the culture, its use in that culture is the use for expressing vulgarity, all right, for making a statement. And there are many elements of culture that are like that, not just words, but things, how we can dress, ways that we can communicate with symbols, that have cultural meaning that can be vulgar. Yes, Frank?
Are you talking about cultures or classes within
culture? I'm talking about just culture. Maybe I should give you an example, all right? Many cultural elements that are not... Well, okay, let me give you this example. Here's a cultural element. Cowboy boots. Cowboy boots, all right? Now, I'm asking you this question. Are cowboy boots considered in and of themselves either moral or non-moral? Considered in and of themselves. What are they? Immoral? Amoral, okay. Non-moral, all right. Considered in their culture, do they take on a negative connotation once we plug them into the American culture? Yeah. Yeah, and I think for the most part, I mean, they. My opinion, and I brought that up, I don't think that they have a negative, like a vulgar expression to them or anything like that. I've lived out west. I've lived in the south. I haven't found them anywhere to have a problem, okay? Yeah. Now, how about your daughter? Let's take another element of culture, right? Daughter says, Mommy, I want to buy a new necklace for my birthday. Can I get one? You say, yeah, you can get one, all right? She says, okay. She says, I choose this one, and this is what the pendant looks like, all right? You ready? That's what the pendant looks like, all right? What is that? It's a swastika. All right, now let's just look at the pendant considered in and of itself. Maybe we can look at it this way. 100 years from now, or let's say 500 years from now, somebody who's ignorant of history uncovers this in an excavation site and looks at it. Is there something inherently moral about that, or is it a non-moral object? It's a non-moral object.
It's not very pretty, but it's not moral.
Beauty is relative, so. And I don't really believe that. Right, so you look at that. Okay, so you look at that, and you say, all right. Now, are you going to let your daughter wear that through Walmart, wear that in Walmart and let her wear it around in American culture? Why not? There's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong in and of itself. Why would you restrict your daughter from using it?
It's a clear statement about it.
That's right. What if she doesn't intend for it to be? That's exactly right. And there are many things like that in culture. There are things that are clearly wrong. Let me take this cultural element. Mommy, can I get an abortion because of the fact that I was raped? Can I get an abortion because I was raped by a guy and it's going to be emotionally traumatic for me to have this child? Would getting an abortion in that context be a moral issue or a non-moral issue? It'd be a moral issue. Would it be morally right or morally wrong? Morally wrong. That's right. Notwithstanding the fact that many conservative politicians think that it's okay to do it in that context. You're still taking a human life because it's an awful situation. None of us would ever want anything like that for our wives or for our daughters or for yourself, right? But that doesn't justify taking another human life in order to spare that person from the emotional trauma that they could experience, all right? So that's an example of something I'm bringing up there, all right? So cultural elements in themselves are either moral or non-moral, right? Many cultural elements that are non-moral in themselves make moral statements on account of their pervasive use in a culture. Is this all making sense? All right. Now, Christians have had extremes in relating to culture, and they do even up until this day. There are some people who say that everything is permissible unless God explicitly condemns it in so many words. Right? You say, how could that be? Well, I'll give you an example. I was on the Reformed Baptist discussion list, which is an online list. I mean, it's public. There are pastors on there. You know, it's a great list, great people. And we got to discussing a little book that came out by Jeff Pollard called Christian Modesty and the Public Undressing of America. And in this book, he talks about the origination and the evolution of the swimsuit culture in America. And talks a lot about actually has quotes from people who set new trends specifically in women's dress on the beach and that kind of thing. And then he deals with it from the standpoint of God's Word and wrestles through that issue. This is a very good book. I would encourage you to get it and read it. I tell you that Pastor Albert Martin, their church actually went through this book in church, in their Sunday school class, and studied out the issues. Everything is permissible unless God explicitly condemns it in so many words. All right, so we're studying this book, and the issue came up about some guy said on the list, and he's actually a pastor. I don't see anything wrong with my wife wearing a bikini in a public situation with men and women on the beach. I don't see any immodesty with that. And his argument was that there was no specific language defining exactly in so many words that was immodest. Now, I realized in that situation, to me it was so totally absurd what he was asserting. You know, I mean, either he's totally different than me and about 9 out of 10 guys that I know. I mean, for crying out loud, you know. And please, when I bring up these statements, I'm not trying to judge or criticize anybody's motives or anything like that. But I mean, brothers and sisters, if that's not immodest, then what in the world is? You know, wearing a bikini to a dinner party. Actually, that brings up an issue, okay? And that is this. This is something that I think that Jeff Pollard answers in here as well. We talk about how we are oftentimes influenced by our cultures. Right? Why is it that in American culture, and even among Christians, now when I say these things, I'm not advocating what the elders say or anything like that. This is a class where we can bounce off ideas and wrestle. And if you want to slay me when we get out of class, go ahead. Why is it that we would say, for example, that it is immodest for my daughter to dress in such a way that reveals as much as even a one-piece bathing suit in the mall or at my house or in the front yard? We would say that would be unnecessarily provoking to my neighbors, the men, and also to other people. But then when you get down to the water and other people are doing it, all the rules change. Where is that kind of thinking coming from? Jeff Pollard mentions in here that 100 years ago, if the average Christian dressed on the beach like they do today, if they were found 100 years ago dressed like that, they would literally be arrested by the public authorities for public exposure. What has changed that makes us automatically acclimate to the beach culture, all right? Now, you may agree or disagree with the book, but I suggest that you read it and wrestle with the issues. And I will tell you that for many of the designers of swimwear, it was their explicit, and they have it written down, they've expressed what they were doing. Their explicit intention was to uncover women to make them more sexy, all right? That was their purpose. Now, we don't want to run into the genetic fallacy and say, well, that because they had an evil purpose, therefore it always has an evil result. But I'm just saying, you need to consider all things and don't just accept something as being right because culture does it or because the majority accepts it. Another extreme in relating to culture, everything must be rejected unless it originates from Christianity, right? We've heard that before. It commits the genetic fallacy that Jimmy talked about. The genetic fallacy kind of works like this, you know. My algebra teacher in school turned out to be a murderer. He murdered his wife and his children. And therefore, everything he taught me about algebra is evil. You say, that's ridiculous. But we tend to think like that sometimes, you know. I remember back when I used to see things in extreme black and white ways, you know, when I was a young Christian. I loved Handel's Messiah until I found out that Handel probably wasn't a Christian. You know what I'm saying? That kind of thinking. I love Handel's Messiah. I mean, this is great work. He's just using Scripture and everything else. But when I find out he's not a Christian, now I'm struggling. You see what I'm saying? Brothers and sisters, we need to be really careful not to be like that. We need to deal with cultural elements considered in themselves and also their context, and not so much look to the origin of them. You follow me?
God does not condemn Cain's offspring who were the craftsmen of their age.
That's right. That's exactly right. And, you know, folks, I mean, that's a great contribution. And Steve, I would encourage you and everybody in this class to think more about what does the Scripture say about culture and the origin of culture? Because we're going to deal with that in our next class. We're actually going to look at those passages, the origin of polygamy, you know, these kind of things, how trends get started and start to cling to the people of God like barnacles, to where you have even the godly kings of Israel multiplying wives to themselves when it was never God's design. Becomes enculturated even in the holy culture of Israel, right? And God tolerates it, but certainly it was not his norm to begin with. All right, so we've looked at the extremes in relating to culture. Now, this is actually, we're already at 10:30 almost. Well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll go ahead and introduce two more points, and then next time when we come together, we're going to talk about a filter that I put together of how we can discern elements of culture, all right? And then we'll get to the last point. All right, Christians must wisely relate to culture, all right? When in Rome, do as the Romans? Is that a maxim that's acceptable for a Christian? When in Rome, do as the Romans. When in Las Vegas, do what they do in Las Vegas. When in Salt Lake, do what they do. Is that the correct way of looking at how we relate to culture as Christians?
There's some truth to that.
That's right. Good. You need to see things in total black and white. What's wrong here? Come on, Steve. You need to be looking at things in total black and white. Throw out everything or accept everything. No, we don't want to act like that, do we? Rather, when in Rome, we may do as the Romans do, insofar as we can honor God and not sin. Right? When in Rome, do as the Romans do, insofar as we can honor God and not sin. And that is the difficulty. That is hard. That requires godly discernment. That requires that we put on our worldview glasses, right? At all times. Everywhere we go, we run around. I'm putting this on so that it's emblazed in your minds, okay? You say, you know, here I am in a situation with my kids, and they're asking me, well, Daddy, can I do this or why can't I do that? Rather than saying, well, you know what? Even the Christians in our church are allowing this, and all of culture accepts it, therefore I'm going to allow it. Instead, we need to say, I still need to bring it to the bar of Scripture and, you know, judge it accordingly. There are movies that I would watch that you wouldn't watch. There are movies that some of you would watch that I wouldn't watch. You cannot just take it upon the advice of a Christian. Oh, it's a great movie. You ought to go see it. And then you see the movie and you're like, what in the world? Okay? We have to bring, each of us is responsible for himself and for herself. And consequently, very much so. Yeah. Well, half of the... Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. I think you're exactly right. Mm-hmm. No, that's exactly right. There are some things that, given our background, can be a stumbling block for us, even though they may not be wrong in themselves. Like, let's take the issue of alcohol. The scripture, yeah, it's a good example. The scripture is very clear that alcohol is not evil. In fact, the scripture teaches that wine, you know, all the Hebrew words, yayin and shachar, strong drink and all of that. The scripture says that those are, when they're used in moderation, they're a blessing. Psalm 104 clearly states that wine is a blessing just like food is. All right. But on the flip side, if you abuse wine, if you abuse alcohol,
or food,
you trying to say something about the weight that I've gained in the last... I'm sorry, I'm a little bit sensitive, but no, with this new job I started, it's there are a couple things, but yeah, within the culture, I've gained like 10 pounds in the last 6 months. It's like killing me. But anyway, okay. Yeah, it might give you a concern about, you see it and all those memories come up about it. You know what I'm saying? And you're like, okay, I'm going to stay away from this. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's kind of scary. And again, putting on our cultural lenses, we have to be careful about using the word alcoholism. And I'll say this. I don't know that God throws people into hell because they have a genetic defect. See what I'm saying? We say alcoholism is a genetic defect that predisposes you, so if you take your first drink, you cannot help. Take the rest. Scripture says drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And it doesn't say drunkards, with the exception of alcoholics, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We just have to be real careful how we define these things. There may be some predispositions in each of us towards certain vices, right? But, you know, and I'm not saying you were saying that it was like some kind of a barnacle disease that you can't escape from. Yes.
One woman commented to me that she could not listen to Judy Rogers because she grew up in a foreign country where they're prostitutes. And the music that Judy Rogers used for a couple of songs reminded her of that environment.
Yeah. Now, it would be wrong for your friend, then, therefore, to conclude that Judy Rogers is appealing to the ways of a harlot or something like that, right? Many of you will know, and this has become kind of like a running joke in our church, most of my closest friends in this church listen to music that I don't like, right? And we get together, we have a guy's night out, we get together and have a big argument about all this, and then at the end of the day, we, you know, hug and kiss and get in our cars and go home, you know, try and heal the bruises and stuff like that. I tend to be more conservative. Steve Green's about as far as I push, right? Mormon Tabernacle Choir is right there in the center. I love that music, okay? Now, a lot of times what my friends do with these friends of mine, it's funny because all my best friends are like this. What they'll do is they'll criticize me and say, yeah, it's the influence of Bob Jones and Mormonism and everything in your past on you. But ultimately, we have to come down to the issue of, is it right or wrong? How do we discern these things and that thing? And make a decision for ourselves, right? And work with it. So, actually, I'm glad that you brought that up. I'm glad. One thing about teaching... it's easy to just go off in a trajectory, and unless you have somebody bring in input, you can overlook things. And so I think what you brought up is a very good point. All right, so we've gone this far. Next time we're going to look at an actual filter of how to filter these things out for one another. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for how kind and gracious you are to us. Your word says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And yet, Father, we find ourselves in the midst of sinful people, and we unfortunately find that a lot of our worst enemy is found within. And we pray, Father, that you would save us from our sins, that you would save us from conforming to the world. Help us to have discernment, transform our minds by the renewing process of your word, that we might discern what is acceptable and perfect in your sight. We pray now that you'd prepare us for worship, that we'd go into the worship and rejoice before you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.